Okay. Are you ready for a fun day? Page 13. Oh, and before you jump right in, well, we'll go to page 13. Who can remind me of one of the four keys to hearing God's voice? It would be what? Stillness. What's another one? Vision. What's a third one? Spontaneity. And what's a fourth one? Journaling. Let's say all four with the hand motions. Here we go. Stillness, vision, spontaneity, and journaling. And turn to somebody who looks friendly and tell them those four keys with the hand motions, would you? Okay, if you've got them, say, I've got it. And how many of those four keys should you use at one time if you want to hear God's voice?
All four.
If you use all four at one time, what'll happen? You will hear God's voice. Is it a money-back guarantee?
Yep.
And who gives you the money back?
Trevor.
Praise God. That's good. Okay. We have learned so much. I absolutely promise you it will work. And I all, because I've taught it for 30 years all over the world to all age groups, and everyone who does these four keys at once can hear the voice of God every day. And I promise you, if you go and teach this and coach them and take them into it, you will get 100% success rate. Now, that's exciting because there's not hardly anything else I can do that I can get 100% success rate. I mean, I can't do physical healing, laying on hands yet and get 100% success rate, but I can get it with hearing the voice of God. So I guarantee you it will work. And so you will go and share these four keys. Amen?
Amen.
Praise God. All right. Now, another nice little summary statement, which is fun to memorize. And these four keys and this statement are on little wallet-sized cards. And I believe your resource center is going to get a bunch of free ones from our office. They're going to place an order today, and I told them we'd send them 1,000 free. So you can pick up some of those wallet-sized cards. They're going to have the four keys on that we've just recited. It's also going to have this statement on it. If a person asks you how to hear God's voice, don't say that you know that you know that you know, because it makes them angry and they backslide and then they go to hell and it's your fault. So tell them something helpful. Tell them this. Hear it and repeat this after me. You don't have to write it down because it'll be in the card, okay? Hearing God's voice is as simple as...
Hearing God's voice is as simple as...
Quieting yourself down.
Quieting yourself down.
Fixing your eyes on Jesus.
Fixing your eyes on Jesus.
Tuning to spontaneity.
And writing.
Now, can you say it right together with me? Let's try it again. Hearing God's voice is as simple as quieting yourself down, fixing your eyes on Jesus, tuning to spontaneity, and writing. Turn to somebody who looks friendly and tell them, hearing God's voice is. Okay, we're going to do it one more time together. Here we go. Ready? Hearing God's voice is as simple as quieting yourself down, fixing your eyes on Jesus, tuning to spontaneity, and writing. $1 million sense. The kind of thing, if you can say, you can bless a person's life. Because if you can say that, you can do something that much less than 1% of the world can do. You can clearly articulate how to hear the voice of God. And I hope that you memorize that. You will have the 3x5 cards. You can pass them out. You know, you can get a wallet from a pile of them and pass them out to people and talk. In airplanes, I passed them out and talked to people through it and got them journaling. They went home, journaled, and emailed me their journaling because I said, you know, here's my email address. Try it. And they did. They emailed me journaling and got it in a 45-minute airplane flight. So, you know, it's a wonderful way to share this message. Yes.
Can you ask anything?
It's best not to ask predictive guidance questions like, when's the world going to come? Should I take this job? Should I invest in IBM? Will this marriage be healed? Should I move to Ohio? Will my body be healed? Those are all predictive guidance. Because the Bible says in the New Testament, and we're going to cover this tomorrow, 1 Corinthians 14:3, prophecy comes for edification, exhortation, and comfort. 1 Corinthians 14:3. I want to suggest restrict your journaling questions to those three categories. Edification, let God build you up. Exhortation, encourage you along course of action. Comfort is, I love you. All right, and because it builds the fuel of the Spirit, which is faith, hope, and love, and that's what you need, and that's what God wants to do through journaling. Mm-hmm. So I do not use my journaling for predictive guidance, because I find I'm wrong most of the time when I do predictive guidance stuff, and we'll explain why that is for most of us, okay? So that'd be the only category I'd say skip. You can journal about deep issues, journal about sin issues, journal about battles you're facing, journal about interpersonal relationships. You know, Lord, I really, really don't like this person. Could we talk about it? You know, all that stuff is great to journal about. Okay?
Yeah.
All right, good. All right. Anyone else? Page 13. Page 13, praying with an idol in your heart. If you have your Bibles with you, which I trust you do, turn to Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 4, which is the verse on the top of the page. Ezekiel 14, 4. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 4. This verse is a little bit of a complicated verse, a little hard to understand, so we'll spend a few minutes on it. Ezekiel 14:4, and we have a handout here. Do you need a handout? There is a handout for you. There should be another second part to it. Who's got the answers? Any extras? He's got some answers for you right there. Here is the question I'm going to ask you after we read the verse. I'd like you to be able to answer this question if you can after reading the verse. Question is, if you want an answer from God, and you go to a prophet to get an answer from God, and you have an idol in your heart, who's going to give you the answer? That's the question. Let's see if we can find the answer in verse 4. Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter, in view of the multitude of his idols. So, if you have an idol in your heart, and you go to a prophet to get an answer from the Lord, who's going to give you the answer? All right, now I heard both the idol and the Lord. How many think it's one of those two, probably? One of those two. Which one is it, the idol or the Lord? I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter. We'll answer him. So who gives the answer?
The Lord.
The Lord gives the answer, and he gives it in light of what?
The idol.
The idol. So we've diagrammed that right here in this PowerPoint. There's a person going to the Lord, but he's got an idol in his heart, and God says, I'm going to give you the answer, but it's going to be in light of the idol. It is not going to be a pure answer heart to heart. It's going to be distorted because it passes through the idol. What should have happened is I should have presented an issue to God and got a pure answer heart to heart with no distortion. So the question is, what turns an issue into an idol? The thing that turns an issue into an idol is when the thing I am praying about is larger in my consciousness or my vision than the one I'm coming to. And here the idol is large and Jesus is small. And here the issue is small and Jesus is large. So the question that you and I want to ask when we're in prayer is, does Jesus fill my consciousness? Are my eyes fixed on him while I'm praying? For example, if I'm praying for Aunt Matilda's elbow to get healed, and I fix my eyes on her elbow as I pray, am I praying properly or improperly? Improperly. Her elbow has just become what?
An idol.
Because nowhere in the Bible does it say fixing her eyes on Aunt Matilda's elbow. It says fixing her eyes on Jesus. So what I should have done is said, Lord, here's Aunt Matilda in her elbow, and I know that you're here with her. So, Lord, I just want to see you there with her, and I want to see what you're doing and how you're ministering to her elbow. And if Jesus is in the scene doing something, then I can do what I see him doing. And then I'm not praying with an idol because Jesus is the main character doing the action. Mm-hmm. So just make sure, the rule here is just make sure Jesus is always in the scene. And he's always the predominant one in the scene. That's the rule, fixing your eyes on Jesus. It's an incredibly simple idea. But I wasn't obeying it. I mean, I memorized the verse, but I just wasn't doing it all. I was not taking the eyes of my heart and fixing them on Jesus. And the reason it's so incredibly important is because of this principle at the bottom of the page, which I'm going to hope is going to answer the question this fine lady asked earlier, okay? Which is the intuitive flow, the spontaneous flow, the journaling that you get and the visions you get come out of the vision being held before your eyes. So If you fix your eyes on Jesus and tune to flow, where do you think the flow will probably be coming from? Jesus. If you fix your eyes on Mercedes-Benz and tune to flow, where do you think the flow will be coming through? Through the Mercedes. If you fix your eyes on revenge and how to kill this person in Christian love and you tune to flow, where will the flow be coming through? Revenge. So it's really important, I think, to know where our eyes are fixed. And I hadn't heard zero teaching on this. Church I got saved in had zero teaching on the eyes of your heart, period. There was no teaching on it. So because I wasn't taught, I was doing it improperly. I think basically the rule that I believe is that whatever I don't purposely present to God is quickly filled with Satan. So if I'm not purposely presenting the faculty to God, Satan says, oh, I can help fill that, you know. And I got some really nice pictures here for you. And they're wrong pictures. I actually, you know, live in America in a church setting which is pretty much afraid of using the eyes of their heart, of imagination and vision. And they'll even come against a person like me and write it, and they've written me up in books and say he's got New Age tendencies. And I say, you're a sick puppy, get over it, you know. But, you know, they don't, because I visualize, because I picture. But you know what? The guys who don't like me picturing, they have no problem picturing the Antichrist taking over the world. And they'll write novels where you can picture for hours the Antichrist taking over the world and imagine the Antichrist as very powerful and the church very weak. See, that kind of picturing's okay. But if I picture Jesus, it's not. I say, what kind of sickness is this? I say, you really should get saved. You'll feel so much better, okay? So I don't think there's any such thing as not picturing. It's just, what are you going to picture? You're going to picture Jesus, you're going to picture the Antichrist. You're going to have your eyes on the risen Christ or the Antichrist. And the book of Revelation, it's supposed to be about the risen Christ, all right? It's signified about, you look at the first chapter, the first few verses, this message is signified, written in signs and symbols, about Jesus Christ, is what it says. It's about, he says specifically, this book is about Jesus Christ. And many people make it about the Antichrist. I say, excuse me, you missed what the book is about. It's about Christ taking over the planet, okay, in his kingdom. All right. Which, one more line on that and I'll leave it. I just reread Matthew for the fun of it a few days ago. I noticed Jesus always preached the gospel of the kingdom. He didn't preach the gospel of salvation. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is the rule and reign of God here in this earth. And that's what he preached about, the rule and reign of God. All right, getting saved is part of that. But he never preached the gospel of salvation. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God growing and taking over the planet. Okay, so I choose to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Getting saved is part of that, but it's not the whole message by any means. Right? Okay, that's eschatology. Enough on eschatology for one day. So, now where do we go? How about a biblical example? Would you like to see an example in the scripture of a prophet who gets a journal entry that's wrong because he's got an idol in his heart and he gets a messed up journal entry? Want to see an example of that? All right, on the bottom of your page here, we give you Numbers 22. Would you turn to Numbers 22 and we will watch a person get a messed up journal entry. Just so if you would ever like to have a messed up journal entry, you will know exactly how to go about getting one. Because if I know how to do it wrong, how many of you know I can avoid that and make sure not to do that? So here's how to do it wrong. Numbers 22, we're going to start with verse 5. And it's a story of Balak, who's a king, and Balaam, who's a prophet. And in verse 5, Numbers 22:5, he, which is a king, Balak, sends messengers to Balaam, the prophet, the son of Beor, in the middle of verse 5, saying, behold, a people have come out of Egypt. They cover the surface of the land. They're living opposite of me. Would you please come and curse this people for me, since they're too mighty for me? Perhaps I can defeat them. Verse 7, so the elders of Moab, the elders of Midian, depart with fees for divination in their hand. They come to Balaam, repeat Balak's words, and he says to him, spend the night here. I'll bring back word as to what the Lord will speak to me. The leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. And in verse 12, we have a journal entry. God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. How many believe that that's a fairly clear journal entry? No room for interpretation. Don't go, don't curse, they're blessed. How many believe it's actually an accurate word from God?
Yeah.
I think it's an accurate word from God too. All right, so If I was going to diagram what I think just happened, here's what I think happened. I think Balaam went with an issue to God. I think he got a pure answer, heart to heart, with no distortion. If you agree, would you say amen?
Amen.
Now, I could ask you a question that might stretch you. Do you want to be stretched?
Yep.
Good for you. Is Balaam a prophet of Israel? Is he an Israelite? He's not an Israelite, which means he couldn't be a prophet of Israel, obviously, right? If he was living today and he was not part of the new Israel, which is the church, and he could get words out of the spirit realm, what category of people would we put him in? He'd be a new ager. See, I didn't even know that new agers could get accurate words from God. What biblical principle allows a new ager to get an accurate word from God? God reigns on the just as well as on the unjust. See, I wouldn't reign on the unjust. I'd kill them all, which is why you're glad that I'm not God, because he's so much more merciful than I am. All right? Now, does that mean that I believe in the New Age movement and believe it's good? No, I believe it's wrong, but it doesn't mean that everything they get is automatically wrong. Because God, when he speaks something into the atmosphere, I think anyone with their antennas up can pick it up. And how many of you know some New Agers have their antennas up higher than some Christians do? Which is really tragic, because we should have our spiritual antennas up twice as high as them. Amen?
Amen.
And some books come out, and they write their book this way. They say, you know what, New Agers believe this, or the Eastern Church believes this, or the Chinese believes this, and therefore it's wrong. I say, well, that's not biblical. The Bible nowhere says that God doesn't speak to non-Christians. I said, I refuse to read this book because it's beginning with an unbiblical premise, and if I begin my thinking process and my logic with an unbiblical premise, guess what? I'm going to build myself a little box of fear. I've already tried boxes of fear, and I'm not going back to them, so I throw the book in the garbage can. I call up the author and say, you should get saved. You'll feel much better, okay? I don't anymore. I used to call up authors, but they never wanted to hear what I had to say anyway. So I just am careful what I read. Fair enough? And be careful what you read. There's a lot of books out there on both sides of a lot of fences. I mean, you have a wonderful resource center here with Holy Spirit stuff. You know, this is good stuff to read. And there's other books out there that are completely against all this stuff. And if you read them and you're not discerning, then you get all confused and messed up. And I don't need to be confused and messed up. So, amen?
Amen.
So now he's going to read a second time. He's going to pray a second time. Verse 15, Balak again sends leaders, more numerous, more distinguished than the former. Verse 17, they say, I'm going to honor you richly. I'm going to do whatever you say. Just come and curse this people for me. And Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, even though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold. Take a wild guess what he's probably picturing right now in the conversation. A house full of silver and gold. All right. I could not do anything either small or great contrary to the command of the Lord my God. But would you stick around one more night? I'm going to double check just in case God has changed his mind. That's a paraphrase of verse 19. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, which the verse before said they were at his house asking him to come, so that requirement's met, if they've come to call you, rise up and do what? Go with them, but only the words which I speak you shall do. So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went. Now, is that the opposite to what God told him to do in the last journal entry? Last time he said, don't go. Now he's saying, go. So if I have that as two journal entries, on two consecutive days, how many believe somebody is confused?
Yeah.
How many vote for God being confused?
No.
How many vote for man being confused? Mm-hmm. Next verse says, verse 22, it says, God was what?
Furious.
Angry or furious because he went. Well, excuse me, didn't God just tell him to go?
No.
Did God just tell him to go? Huh, did God just tell him to go?
No.
Yes. Let's read that. I'm not uncertain. Let me say yes and no both, and I'm sure I'll cover one of them. Verse 20. Let's read it again. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, which the verse before said they were at his door calling him, rise up and
go
with them. Did God tell him to go?
No.
Yes. Did God want him to go? No, is that confusing?
Yeah.
no, yes. All right, well, here's what I think. Whoops, that's the wrong direction. Let me go back this way. Here's what I think's happening. I think Balaam is going to God with an idol.
Yeah.
And the idol is what?
Let it go.
It's the money, man. It's the gold and silver. God, I can get gloriously rich off this one trip to this king because this king is rich. And he says, God, can I please, 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 please go? I promise I'll only say what you say, but let me please, please, please. God says, listen, I don't want to be nagged, right? The Bible says, don't give grief to those who are over you, the Lord. And God says, show me reverence. Reverence means you don't nag me, okay? He says, if you're going to nag me, guess what? I'm not going to put up with it. I'm going to tell you what you want to hear just to get you off my case. Because I don't want to be nagged. God sure doesn't want to be nagged. So God says, you want to go? Have a party. I've sent an angel with a sword to lop off your head, but have a really good time until you die. Okay? So I think he's praying with an idol and getting a messed up journal entry. And there's a couple comments on this story that would confirm this interpretation. Let's read the two comments. One's in verse 32. Verse 32, the same chapter. The angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out against you as a what? Adversary? Did you say that?
No.
What did you say? The angel is what? The angel is what? An adversary, because your way was contrary to mine. What's the angel called in yours? What's his posture towards him?
I've come here to oppose you.
To oppose. So if you got an angel opposing you, do you think you're on the right path or the wrong path? If God sends an angel to oppose you, that means even though he told you to go, God did not want you to go. And he says, I'm going to knock you off the road here. And there's also a New Testament comment on the story, which, if you have a marginal reference Bible, takes you to 2 Peter 2:15. If you want to go to 2 Peter 2:15, you're welcome to. And you will get a New Testament comment on the story. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 says, 2 Peter 2:15 says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So Balaam loves the what? He loves the money. The wages of unrighteousness is the money. He's loving the money. Mammon. Are you supposed to love money?
No.
No, you're supposed to use money as a tool to build a kingdom. So he has his, here it clearly says, his love was wrapped around the money, not around Jesus. He'd allowed Jesus to be displaced by another picture. So he's praying with an idol in his heart and getting a messed up journal entry. Are there other examples in the Bible of people praying with idols in their heart, getting things from God that God did not want to give them, and it messed up their lives? When the Israelites wanted a king, they had been under the rule of judges for 490 years, and they're looking around and say, all the other nations have kings. They said, we want a king. God says, no. He said, I'm going to be your king. They said, no, we need to be like other nations. We need a king. God said, if I give you a king, they're going to lead you into taxation and idolatry. They said, we need a king. Did God give them a king?
Yes.
Did he pick the first king for them? By name? Saul? And did the kings lead them into taxation and idolatry?
Yes.
Can we get things from God he does not want to give us?
Yes.
Yes, and with it we receive the problems. Whatever, yeah. Whatever comes with it. Consequences. Another example. The Israelites are in the wilderness getting manna every day, provision from God. And they're begging for what? Meat. Does God give them meat?
Yes.
And with the meat comes leanness of soul, wasting disease, and death. Thousands die. Can I get things from God he does not want to give me? And with it I receive the consequence. So I want to be very careful not to beg God for what I want, because how many actually know God's plan for our lives beats our plan for our lives? Even if God says, oh, by the way, it's time to go in the wilderness now for 40 days to be tempted. I say, no, not a good plan, God. You know, I have a better plan. It's called a supersonic jet over the wilderness. We land in the promised land. No pressure whatsoever. And God says, no, that's not the plan. We need to go to the wilderness. And I say, why? He says, because you learn stuff. I say, how can I learn stuff in the wilderness? There's no books there. You know, without a book, how could I learn anything? He says, you'll learn how to hear my voice and how to see vision. Right? That's what you learn in the wilderness. How to get to your heart. Receive voice and vision. And Bible school must teach you that, because if Bible school doesn't teach you that, it's missed its function, I believe. Okay? So, you know, God takes us places that we don't always in the flesh want to go, but we need to know that if we go there, we're going to come out better. Jesus came out anointed with power. right? He did miracles when he came out, a release of supernatural power. So I need to say, God, your plan is actually better than mine, okay? Would you like a way to remove all idols from your heart instantaneously? Okay, I'm going to give you a way. It's really simple. All you have to do is make sure your eyes are fixed on Jesus, because if they are, you have dispelled everything else out to the circumference. Something's got to be in the center. Something's got to be in the circumference. And either your issues will be in the center and Jesus will be out there someplace, or Jesus will be in the center and all the other issues will be around him and he'll be addressing them. So as long as you make sure when you're in prayer and you're looking for vision, you see Jesus. Is it hard to see Jesus? It's not. I mean, just become an 8-year-old child. He's standing here. How many of you know he's Emmanuel? He's here. If I know it academically, how many of you know I can picture it? And then I can tune to flow, and he can come alive and do whatever he wants to do. It's not hard to do, unless I make it hard. Say, I don't think I'll make it hard. Say, I don't think I'll make it hard. I think I'll be an 8-year-old. And just let the pictures appear. And just honor the picture that appears. I think I'll be a believer. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. This will help a lot. Just will help a lot. Okay, so I just try to make sure that when I'm in prayer, I'm seeing Jesus and watching what he's doing. It's no harder than not seeing Jesus. And the only command in the Bible for the eyes of my heart and yours is to see Jesus. That's the only place the Bible ever suggests we look, fixing your eyes on Jesus. How many of you know it's one thing to memorize a verse? It's another thing to live it. And it's the ones you live that actually make a difference in your life. And as long as it's not hard to do, we might just as well do it. Amen? Now, Jesus teaches us how to pray. The disciples, they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Because they were pretty impressed because Jesus' prayer got very nice results, better than theirs. Which means I can learn to pray better. I could be coached and mentored. So Jesus said, when you start your prayer out, don't start it with Aunt Matilda's elbow. Don't start it with your issue. He said, when you start your prayer out, start it with what? Our Father, who art in heaven. So I start my prayer by getting my eyes off myself and onto Almighty God, who is in heaven. And then I begin to declare him. Hallowed be thy name. You are holy. You are righteous. You are just. You are pure. You are Almighty God. All right? So what are you doing? You're getting your eyes on him. You start your prayer by getting your eyes on him. You can pray in tongues if you want to, pray in English, do them both, okay? But get your eyes on him. And once you've got your eyes there, then you begin to command. You see what God is doing, and you say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These are commands in the Greek. And what you begin to see, I see justice ruling in heaven, and I command justice to this world in the name of Jesus. All right, and you begin to command things. I see healing in heaven, and I speak healing to that body in the name of Jesus. Be healed. And what I see, I command it. And that's prayer as I understand prayer. All right, I get my eyes on heaven, on God. I see what's going on in the kingdom. I command the kingdom to come to earth, and I issue commands. And that's what I do in prayer. Connect with the Father, tune to flow, issue commands. If that works, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, and it's very different from religious prayer. You know, religious prayer is me just giving God a shopping list. Oh, God, I could really use this. Thank you very much. Amen. Goodbye. You know, God, excuse me. I thought we were a couple of lovers sharing love. I thought I was the king and you were coming in my presence, you know. So this is a chance to come before the king, honor him as king. So you start your prayer out, fixing your eyes on God, tuning to flow, and then commanding what you see. Okay? Any questions on this? Praying with an idol in your heart. Yes?
Yeah. The story of Hannah, right? Hannah was barren, we know that, don't we? And it said it made her miserable.
Mm-hmm.
And then she went to God.
Mm-hmm.
And during her prayer, yeah, she said, out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I've spoken until now.
Right.
Now, that doesn't seem to me a prayer focused on God. You know.
Okay.
And the fact that she was barren made her miserable.
Right.
It must have overridden anything God was saying, because she had her eyes on it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And Eli, who was watching, who thought she was drunk,
mm-hmm,
he had idols because his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, used to steal the best portion, sleep with women, and later on it says Eli knew that and he did nothing, so he was paying more homage to his sons,
mm-hmm,
than God. Mm-hmm. Yet God answered that prayer on another day, mm-hmm. big time.
Okay.
Because Samuel was born, and we know the story of Samuel.
Right.
So I see idols two occasions. In my, you know, I
okay.
see
all right.
God spoke through Eli and was a mighty prophet. So I see idols in God.
Okay, that's a good story, and I haven't actually pondered that in light of this teaching, so I do need to go and ponder it before I would give you a fully good answer, I think. I could give you a couple ideas. I'm not sure if they're good or not. You can decide if they are. She was in agony with her need. There's no doubt about that, okay? And she was presenting that in agony to him. He hadn't, I don't think the record says that he had told her, no, I don't want you to have a child.
Yeah.
Where with Balaam, God had already clearly said no, okay? And he's trying to twist God's mind, change his mind. So I don't know that we have a case of her trying to change God's mind that he says no, and she said, yeah, but I really want to get pregnant, okay? So it's a little bit different there. And you're right, she is going with the agony of her need. And David does that in the Psalms a number of times. He'll start his psalm out by saying, God, I am so in pain here. And he'll start with dumping the pain, okay? Which I also think is acceptable, because after David did that, dumped the pain, he then have a Selah time. Selah is pause, musical crescendo, and musical interlude, where he would hear the voice of God, and then he would state what God is saying. But you are my rock. You are my fortress. You are my defense. So that's a three-step prayer, too. I discharge my pain. I then listen for God, and then I speak what God is saying. And your hand is up. Is your hand up? Yeah.
Could it be that she's already focused on going up to Jerusalem during the course of the feasts?
Mm.
So it says here, so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord.
Okay.
And so there's a sense there that here she was going up, putting God first, in that
yeah.
she was acknowledging the feast and going up to Jerusalem on the three
All right. times. So in that sense, her eyes were on
yes.
the Lord already in her trip up
yeah.
to Jerusalem.
And
that,
so
that's
just bringing her life into the presence of God.
That's good. I like that too. So there's a couple of answers, all right? That's a very good question.
Could you give us a reference, Tony?
Travis?
1 Samuel. Pretty much the whole of the first chapter down to verse 18.
Thank you.
Okay.
What about the times when God did change his mind?
When God did change his mind?
Moses.
Yeah. Yeah, we do have a number of times when God changes his mind in Scripture. I think in every case where he changes his mind and it's good, and when he accepts it and doesn't bend him out of shape, is when people implore on his mercy to extend his mercy further than he's already extended it. Because he is merciful, and he likes to extend his mercy. And so there's several occasions where he extends it even further than he planned on.
So it's not about the idol, it's about...
It's saying, can I implore on your mercy, and can you extend it even... Can you be even more loving, you know, because I know you love to be merciful... So could you be even more merciful? That seems to be okay to ask God to extend his mercy. He doesn't seem to get bent out of shape over that. He seems to say, yes, I will. Mm-hmm. It's like when you ask me, would you be just a little bit more loving? I say, oh, I suppose I could do that, you know? Because mm-hmm. I know it's a good thing to do. Okay. All right. We do have one more story that might be of interest, too, in this whole discussion, which is in the New Testament. It says, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. But in that case, it's persistence to getting through. It's not saying once you get through, if you don't like the answer, then try to twist it. It's saying keep at it until you get an answer, and then once you get an answer, go with it. Okay, go with it. All right. How many realize you might have prayed with idols at one or two times in your life? Well, we don't want you feeling guilty, so there's a wonderful solution for guilt and sin. Anyone know what that is?
Repentance.
Could I lead us in a prayer of repentance?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. So I'm just going to pray, and you can just in your heart, you can just join along. Father, we thank you for the power of your word to instruct our lives. And Father, we thank you that you've made it very clear in your word that as we come to you in prayer, Lord, that you want us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And Lord, today some of us realize that we haven't always done that. That, Lord, we've come and we've fixed our eyes on other things instead of you. And so, Lord, we repent for the times that we have done that. And Lord, we say we're sorry for that, and we ask your forgiveness, and we ask for the cleansing of your blood down over our lives to wash us and cleanse us and make us just as if we had not sinned. And Lord, we state our intention from this day on that Lord, as we come to you, we'll fix our eyes upon you and we'll receive pure revelation from you, and we will say yes, Lord, to what you have to say. Because, Lord, we believe that your plan is best for our lives. It's better than our plan. Even if you say it's time to go to the wilderness, it's still better than our plan. And we say, Lord, we believe that's best. And Lord, for any decisions that we've made in our lives in the past that were made with idols in our heart, we offer those decisions back to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would take even our mistakes and you would build your kingdom even through our mistakes. Because, Lord, we know that you are able to do that. And so, Father, we worship you, the true and the living God. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let me give you an example of a mistake in the Bible that God worked through. How many know David, King David, made a mistake with Bathsheba? Yes. He committed adultery and then killed her husband and a bunch of other men at the front of the army, line of the army, to cover up the sin. Mm-hmm. Mass murder and adultery. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. And I can just picture David saying, God, when you write my story, would you skip this day, please? Because, you know, it was like my worst day, you know? And you said I was a man after your own heart, so could we focus on the good days? And Jesus said, no, I think we'll highlight this day. I said, no, not a good idea. But did David's biggest gift to us come through his biggest mistake? Who came through David and Bathsheba? And who else? Jesus. The biggest gift to the world came through his biggest mistake. If you like that, say, I like that. Say, God can use me along with all of my mistakes. Yeah. And so when Satan whispers in your ear and says, well, because you did that, God's never going to use you again, you should laugh hilariously in his face and say, are you kidding? He's going to highlight this baby. You know, this is going to be my biggest gift to the whole world. Okay. You really need to learn to laugh hilariously at demons when they tell you stuff like that. All right. Let me tell you one of the areas where it's most easy to make a mistake in your journaling. And it's in the area of romance and sexuality, because we are intrinsically romantic and sexual. Mm-hmm. And if you go to Proverbs 6, you're going to find that the Bible says that sexual encounter with your spouse is a fountain, a flow from within, a river from within. So we got at least two things the Bible called a fountain or a river inside. One is the Holy Spirit, and the other is sexuality. And it's really easy to mess those signals up. Okay? And if you're romantically involved or sexually involved and you're sitting there journeying saying, God, is it okay if I have some concubines, you know, along with my wife, you know? Because I got scripture saying it's okay. David did and Solomon did, and so I got the Bible and my journal, of course, says, yes, of course you may, you know? So now you're going to be deceived unless, of course, you submitted to three spiritual leaders. Because how many believe if you submitted to three spiritual leaders, they're not going to say yes. It's okay. So your safety, again, is in the people that you relate to. And they'll keep you from self-destructing. Okay, but people do make mistakes a lot in the area of sexuality and romance. So if you are going to journal about sex and romance, which I think is fine to do, and I surely have journaled a lot about my sexuality during my first year of journaling, I journaled at least 50 pages about my sexuality and the power of that within me. I said, God, it's such an incredibly strong force. I said, I think it's too strong. I think you made a mistake when you made it so strong, you know? And we talked a lot about it. And he didn't even fall off his throne and get embarrassed and say, oh, we're talking about sex. I don't think I can handle it, you know? He didn't do that. He was just very mature about the whole thing. And he told me how to look at it, how to handle it, how to work with it. It was extremely helpful. So I would encourage you to journal about these kinds of things, okay? But if you're going to journal about sexuality and romance and the Lord is giving you some direction, you know, that like it's okay to have adultery or it's okay to, you know, check it out with your three spiritual advisors before you act on anything like that, okay? And you say, check out my journaling on sexuality with three people. Are you kidding? Well, guess what? Everybody's sexual, right? Everybody is. We all have the same sexuality, the same desires. And it's, you know, it'd be nice if we could be comfortable talking about it. You know, in church, we tend to not talk about it. But I don't know why not, because it's a part of who we are. And you'll find in your journaling you can talk about it. God's able to handle it. And yeah, I have submitted my journaling on sexuality to people over me, to the three people over me. Someday I'm going to write a whole book on what God has spoken to me through my journey through sexuality. I'm going to wait till I'm 102. And I'm going to put Trevor's name on as the author, okay? Whew, moving right along. Okay, enough about sex. Okay, any questions you have about praying with an idol in your heart that you would like to ask? Because we're going to leave that now. Okay, and we're going to skip over, let's see. We're going to skip over to key number 3 as the plan and the goal. We're going to come back to key number 2 tomorrow. And tomorrow I plan on covering key number 2 and key number 4. And today I plan on covering vision. So if you'll go over to page 17, key number 3 is looking for vision. Key number 3 is look for vision as you pray. Page 17, we will come back to key number 2 tomorrow, okay? Oh, it's really hot in here. Is it really hot in here? It's not just because I'm talking about sex or anything. It's really, okay, that's good. All right. All right, I don't suppose the window can be, it is already open, praise God. Okay. Top of page 17, we could say one more thing there. Do you need a break? Well, no, you don't want a break. Huh? I have no idea. What time do you take? It's a little bit early, yeah. Huh? Is it too early? Do you want a break now? Too early. I think so, too. Okay, some key verses on vision are on the top of page 17. He said, "Now hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak with him in a dream." Are we a prophetic people here today?
Yeah.
So did God say he might give us dream and vision?
Yeah.
He said, "I will give you dream and vision." Is that a definite?
Yes, definite.
All right. How about the next verse that actually has the word imagination in, which is a pretty nasty word in today's society. So if you don't like that verse, you can cross that word out, and then it won't be in your Bible anymore. You could feel happier, okay? Okay, so, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the what?
Imagination.
Underline that word, if you will. Imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. So God is saying, I want you to use your imagination. Say, I'm okay using my imagination.
I'm okay using my imagination.
God has commanded me to do it.
Yes.
Now, I'll bet most of you have done it. He's saying, hide my word in the imagination of your heart. So how many of you have hidden in your imagination scenes of Jesus breaking the loaves and feeding 5,000? And scenes of the Israelites walking through the Red Sea on dry ground. If that's in your imagination, say amen.
Amen.
So you have done what that verse said. You've hidden God's ways and words in your imagination, which is wonderful because we say a picture is worth what?
A thousand words.
So now when I need multiplied provision, I don't just have a promise that God will meet my need, but I've got a picture of God meeting my need, and that's 1,000 times more powerful than just a word is. And if I want to increase the spiritual intensity of anything 1,000-fold, I can picture it,
yeah.
All right? And if I have to walk through a sea, I've got a picture to draw upon that can produce heart faith, all right? So I love imagination. I would call it godly imagination, where I'm imagining godly things as opposed to imagining the Antichrist chasing me around and hugging in a hole, which I would consider an ungodly imagination, all right? Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do what?
Nothing
of himself." How many think that is an amazing statement for Jesus to say? Is it that he couldn't do anything or he chose not to do anything?
Chose not to.
So we're coming back to the logic question, the reason. You know, is it that I can't use logic? No, it's that I choose not to. Okay, I choose to only do what I see the Father doing and also what I hear the Father speaking. How often do you think that verse indicates Jesus is seeing vision?
All the time.
How often do you think we should be seeing vision?
All the time.
That was my decision, and I said, God, I choose to move into that, and whatever has to change within me will change within me so that I can see.
Yes.
And the things that had to change are the things I will share with you the rest of this morning. It shall come to pass in the last day, says God, I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall what?
See visions.
Old men shall
dream dreams.
Did it say we might or we shall?
We shall.
A definite or an indefinite?
Definite.
So if you are not seeing vision, is it because God's not sending it?
No.
It's because we're not seeing what God is sending. For the first 11 years of my Christian life, I did not see because I did not look and I did not believe. Now I look and now I believe. All right? So why do Protestants have such a hard time with vision? Why do they think it's bad? Well, I think it's because, and we can turn the next, oh, by the way, page 17 and 18 give you a list of 400 verses. What do you think I want you to do with the 400 verses? I'd like you to memorize them, yes, memorize them. You could at least meditate on them, right? How many think it would be good to meditate on those verses? Now, I prayerfully have meditated through the list on two or three occasions, and my question in my prayer has been this, and if you want to put it in the margin, you can. The prayer was, Lord, how do you want to use the eyes of my heart? How do you want to use the eyes of my heart? Because I was not using them purposely at all, properly at all. So my prayer was, Lord, how do you want to use the eyes of my heart? And how do you want me to use the eyes of my heart? How do you want to use the eyes of my heart? And how do you want me to use the eyes of my heart? Okay. And what we're going to do, I think, is skip a bunch of PowerPoints because we're working with an old seminar guide. And so we don't have this here. All right. I don't think I should skip this, though. This is pretty important. Okay. This is not in your seminar guide. Sorry. We're going to forward a new seminar guide to Revival Fires by way of PowerPoint so they can print you out a new one, all right? Because this is stuff we've added in recent years, okay? And, I think we'll pass it out to you. We'll get a chance. You get a Xerox it. We'll pass it out. We'll cover it tomorrow, I think, because it's too much to write down. There's a lot here to write down, and it's good stuff. And these are borders and boundaries. What's the difference between idolatry and imagery? Because, you know, the Bible does forbid us to be involved in idolatry. Thou shalt have no graven images. So people say, well, how come your imagination, how come it's not a graven image? What's the difference? So these are 7 points of distinction between doing it wrong and doing it right. But I think it'd take way too long for you to write down. And it's so I think we're just gonna let it go. And the next 14 things are not in anybody's seminar guide. This next list here is just on our website. You can download it from the free book section. And these are 14 reasons why I'm willing to fight for imagery. Even though some people are nervous about it and some people think it's New Age, I'm not willing to give up on it. I mean, some things I'll give up on. Like, I gave up on the word mysticism. But mysticism means spirit-to-spirit encounter. Do you believe that Christianity has a mystical aspect? It does. But if you use the word mysticism in Protestantism, they'll just kill you for it, you know? And I figured, I don't need to die for the word. You know, I'm going to promote the experience, which is Christian spirituality. I can say it in a way they can handle it. So I gave up on the word, you know, and I talk about spirit encounter, which Protestants can handle. But I'm not going to give up on imagination, because if I do, I would lose the next 14 things. And this list of 14 things, you can just go to our website and just download the list, you know, and print it out, okay? So you don't have to write these down. You can just listen to me talk you through it very quickly. So, God commanded us to imagine his word. The word meditate means to imagine. So if I could not use imagination, I could not approach the Bible properly. How many think that's a big loss if you can't approach the Bible properly? That'd be tragic, amen? Number two, divine creativity comes through imagination. In Exodus 25, when they built the tabernacle, God gave the ability to picture and to see to these craftsmen, and they created this stuff, all right? So nothing is created without first seeing it. How many know if you're going to build a building or a skyscraper, you first see it and you get a model and then you create it? If you're an artist, you first get a picture in your brain, then you put it on canvas, all right? If you're going to redecorate your living room, you get a picture in your mind and then you repaint it and you move the furniture according to what you're seeing. So all creativity comes from pictures. If the church is afraid of picturing and the New Age isn't, guess who becomes the creative cutting edge of tomorrow? The New Age. And guess whose fault that would be? Ours, because I gave it away. I gave divine creativity away because I was afraid of it. How many think that would be tragic? I don't want to give divine creativity away. When God reasons, he uses imagery. We talked about that yesterday, right? Pictures in the back of your mind, though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Did we talk about that yesterday? Pictures. So I could not reason with God if I could not use pictures. That'd be kind of tragic. When Jesus taught, he used imagery. Matthew 13:34, without a parable, he taught them not. A parable would be a what? Picture story. All right, so I cannot be a powerful communicator of truth if I cannot tell stories. And you can't tell stories if you can't picture. And how many know the best teachers you've ever heard were great storytellers? So that means I get to be a boring teacher if I'm afraid of imagination. Don't want that. As Jesus lived, he ministered out of vision. God declared one of the primary ways he communicates to us is through dream and vision. I'm going to have to cut off that communication capacity if I can't see vision. Number 7, God counsels us through our dreams at night. Psalm 16:7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my heart instructs me in the night. So God gives us counsel through our dreams. Yes.
What percentage? I'm just wondering.
Of dreams that come from God?
No, I'm thinking I don't wake up and start writing something that I'm aware has come in the night. But perhaps you know that some percentage of people do hear from God in that way or do that.
100% of us should hear from God through our dreams because he said he gives us dreams. So if we're not hearing from God through our dreams, it's because we need to repent for not taking dreams seriously. Because I was taught dreams were left over undigested pizza from yesterday. So I scorn them. And if you scorn, your heart says, fine, if you're scorning me, I'll let you sleep through the whole experience. And because your heart has to choose to wake you up within 5 minutes of the dream ending or you will not recall the dream. So you need to say to your heart when you fall asleep at night, I'm open to a dream. God, please give me a dream. And if you give me a dream, I will awaken and I will write it down. And you need to put a piece of paper next to your bed, which is a signal to your heart saying, I'm taking you seriously. And if you'll wake me up and give me something, I'll write it down. Your heart says, as long as you've taken me seriously, I'm going to wake you up. And I promise if you'll take those few steps, you will have dreams every week of your life, which is terrific. And we could do Christian dream interpretation, but we don't have time this week. But there are books in your resource center on Christian dream interpretation. And on our website, you can download 21 free pages on principles of dream interpretation, which I have written and what I have discovered about it. Okay? Sight's better than being blind. People say, do I have to see? I say, no, you get to see if you want to, but God does not force any of his gifts down your throat. Amen? Amen. The Lord's Supper uses imagery. This is my body, blood. This is my body. That's imagery. I could not appreciate the Lord's Supper fully if I couldn't see. Personal transformation occurs as we look. It says we're transformed while we look, not at things which are seen, but things that are not seen. So I'm supposed to be transformed from unrighteousness to righteousness by seeing Jesus in the spirit realm. I say, God, you know what? I really want to hit this person. Could you just show me what you're doing? Because I assume you're hitting them too, aren't you? You know, and I look and he's not hitting the person. He's hugging the person, you know. And so if I look at that vision and say, yes, Lord, and take it on, I'm transformed from a mean person who wants to hit to a person who hugs and loves. That's the way I know we're supposed to be transformed. We see what Jesus is doing, we say yes, and then we do it. Pretty simple, but I couldn't do that because I couldn't see vision. So the way I would get transformed is like, I will set my will to love this miserable idiot. Okay, it's called will worship, and it doesn't really change the heart. It just makes me grunt really hard to try to be spiritual and good. All right, so it's called religion. It has nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever. All right, pictures are powerful. Now this one I just love so much. Friday night, we're going to deal with this a little bit. We're going to talk about healing prayer in the evening service. Pictures are powerful. They produce heart faith. How many of the Bible says if we don't doubt in our heart, we can cast them out into the sea? So what's heart faith? How do you produce heart faith? I mean, I know how to produce head faith. I just say, I believe, you know, but how do I get it down to my heart? Here's how Abraham, the father of faith, got it to his heart. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, God says, you see the stars of the heaven? I'm going to give you that many kids. And the next verse, verse 6, says, then Abram believed. So belief, heart faith, was a direct result of what? Tell me.
Picture.
A picture that God gave him. So I say, God, I need to believe for healing. Can you give me a picture of what this body looks like completely healed? I look, I see a picture, and I speak it into existence. Yeah. That picture produces heart faith. Heart faith expands the release of divine energy, and I'm more likely to see a miracle than if I don't have heart faith. Now, you think I like knowing that? Oh, I love knowing that. So I need pictures from God showing me what he's doing, and that will release the capacity for that to happen much more greatly than if I don't see a picture of what God is doing. Bible's full of pictures, dreams, metaphors. And if I didn't believe in pictures, I'd have to cut out probably 3/4 or more of the Bible, I would think. Probably 9/10 of it, I bet. Our prayers are to be full of imagery. Psalms 23, how many know it's full of imagery? Your steadfast, you know, he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of evil, the rod and thy staff comfort, table before me, cup running over. It's all imagery. Is David a New Ager? He's not a New Ager. So using imagery is not a New Age technique. It's a biblical technique. Say it's a biblical technique. Amen. You know, I just, these people think it's New Age. I said, have you read your Bible recently? You know, please reread it, you know, for heaven's sakes. And worship's to be full of imagery. Your steadfast love extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness like a majestic mountain. Your wisdom like the depths of the sea. Is he picturing?
Yes.
Imagining? Yes. Visualizing?
Yes.
Is it New Age?
No.
No. I just, you know, I just don't understand where people's brains are at all. Okay? Full of fear, full of demons is all I can figure. All right? Okay, so now we've got this in our seminar guide. So here we go. We're on page 19. Defining different... Mine says kinds of visions, but your seminar says levels. Your seminar guide says levels. Would you cross out the word levels and put kinds in there in the top of page 19? Top of page 19, column 1, because these are not levels, these are kinds. All right, the one is not better than the other. One kind of a vision is a spontaneous vision on the screen inside your mind. You're just driving on the road in your car. A person's face flashes across your mind's eye. You know you're supposed to pray for them. If you've had that kind of a vision, would you say amen?
Amen.
Very, very common. Number 2 is very similar. It's a spontaneous vision on the screen inside your mind, but the difference is you're in prayer asking God to show you something, and he plops a picture into your mind's eye while you're praying. If you've had that, would you say amen?
Amen.
That's very common, and that's the kind that I want to talk about for the rest of the morning, is number 2. Number 3 is seeing a vision outside of yourself. Second Kings, you can jot down if you want, 2 Kings 6:17. 2 Kings 6:17. Elisha looks outside one morning and sees enemy chariots surrounding the house and says, this is going to be a depressing day in the ministry, and he went back to bed. That's a paraphrase. And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes. So the Lord opens his eyes. What's he see next time he looks out? Chariots of fire surrounding him, protecting him from the enemy chariots. How many believe that improves your perspective considerably? How many feel like it's going to be a good day here? We are going to win. Hallelujah. Now, he went from pain and agony and sorrow to ecstasy. Why? Did anything out there actually change? No. What changed? His ability to see in the spirit realm what God is doing. And when he could see what God was doing, he said, it's okay. It's all under control. God rules. And when the first year I journaled, God said, Mark, be at peace, I'm here. I said, are you sure? He said, yes, I'm sure. I said, but have you seen what's going on? He said, yes, I've seen what's going on. And God, he said, Mark, be at peace, I'm here. He told me at least 100 times to be at peace he was here. So I decided, I think I'll be at peace because God is here. Major step forward in my Christian life. And then I've noticed how many Christians are so upset because they think evil rules the world. And God said, excuse me, I rule the world. I'm king, I'm almighty God, which means all the might is mine. So as you journal, God's going to do the same thing with you. He's just going to convince you that he's ruler of the universe, all right? He'll tell it to you over and over. Okay, so, and you end up being happier, less distressed, because you realize God rules. Number 5, you can get a vision in a trance. If you want to jot down Acts 10, 10 to 23. Acts 10, 10 to 23. Peter is put into a trance by God just before lunch. He's slain in the spirit, knocked out cold on the floor. And God lowers what from heaven? Tell me if you know. A sheet, what's on it? Unclean animals. And what does he tell them to do with the unclean animals? Rise and eat them. So is this a literal or a symbolic vision? It is symbolic. And what's he actually telling them to do? Eat the Gentiles, yes. No. No, no. Go to the Gentiles, right? All right, so does this particular vision give you and I permission to eat unclean animals, or is it not talking about that? It's not talking about that. It's talking about letting the Gentiles into the church. So if I wanted to eat unclean animals, I'd have to find permission from someplace else in the Bible, but this would not give me that permission. Fair enough?
Yeah.
Okay, so how many have had a trance-like vision? God knocked you out cold, you're slain in the spirit, and you got a vision in a trance. Could I just see the hands in that category? How many have had that happen? I see 1, 2, 3, 4. 3.5 hands went up, I think, maybe 4. Which is a lot, because we have a group of 10 or 12 or 15 here. In the normal society, outside of revival fires, 2 in 100 will raise their hand in an answer to that question. That's how many will have a trance. 2 in 100 in the church. Yes, when I poll normal churches. This is not a normal church. This is a fiery church here, all right? Okay, so, you know, just so you have a feeling for where people are at, okay? I guess one of the questions I want to ask is, first of all, trances are not real common in the Scripture. And they're not real common in today's society either. I mean, although here there's more than normal, okay? All right. Okay, moving on. I think I'm maybe just going to say this. I don't necessarily hunger for a trance-like vision. I mean, I'm not opposed to it. But the time God gave trances were when he was trying to get through somebody's hard head a lot of times. I mean, Peter, he'd already told Peter to let the Gentiles into the church, and he hadn't. So he said, fine, I'm going to knock you out cold and tell it to you again when you can't interfere. And Paul, he got a trance, basically, was slain, fell on the floor. And that's because, the ground, he went blind for 3 days. It would have been pretty much a trance-like thing. But in his case, too, he was resisting the direction of God. So, at one point that God gives them is when you're in resistance mode. Okay, I prefer not to be in resistance mode. And I prefer not to knock my spouse into a trance, and knock her out cold before I make love with her. It's much better when she can be awake and responsive. And we're talking the divine lover of the universe wanting to share love with us. I don't think he wants to knock us out cold before he does it. He'd much rather have us be an active participant. That's my own feeling. Nothing against trances. It's fine if God wants to give me one, but it's not anything I necessarily hunger for as being better than any other kind of vision. Because, again, these are not levels of vision. They're kinds of visions, as I would understand it, okay? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Number 6. A vision encounter through experience in a dream, Acts 16, 9 and 10. Paul's on a missionary journey, not sure where to go. Been forbidden by the Spirit to go to Bithynia, forbidden to go to Asia. He goes to bed at night with a question on his mind, where should I be going on my missionary trip? That night, he has a dream of a Macedonian man motioning. Mm-hmm. Folks, knowing the question on Paul's mind when he went to sleep, which is, where should I be going on a missionary trip? How many can interpret this really easy? Yeah. So you always begin your dream interpretation by asking the dreamer, what was the question on your heart when you went to sleep? Because 95 out of 100 times, the dream is going to be giving you an answer to that question. Mm-hmm. So you always begin with the question, what was on your heart when you went to sleep? Okay, Nebuchadnezzar went to sleep with this on his heart. He said, I'm the greatest king who's ever lived. My kingdom will go on as an everlasting kingdom. And that night he has a dream of a tree being chopped off at the roots. Knowing what's on his heart, who can interpret that? You arrogant fool, you're not going on forever. I'm going to cut you down. So you always begin your dream interpretation by asking the dreamer, what issue was on your heart when you went to sleep at night? Okay. All right, so those are the six different kinds of dreams. And then we have a little teaching on dream interpretation, which we are actually going to skip. Yes.
Submit your dreams to your counselor for
information. Yeah, I work with dream interpretation. I would journal out the interpretation of the dream. I would hold the images of the dream up to God and attune to flow, and I'd say, Lord, what does this symbolize in my life? Because dreams are basically symbolic.
Do you ever ask, is this from you? Sometimes I've had some
really bad. Yeah. I've had once that the Lord said, do not consider this. This is from Satan. So I've had one dream in 30 years where he told me that. It was a terrifying, absolutely terrifying dream. I woke up with every muscle so tight it took me 5 minutes to loosen up. Okay, and sweat pouring right off every pore of my being. So for my life, I've had one in 30 years, which was from demonic. But my foundation is different than some people's foundations. I grew up in a Christian home, went to church every Sunday, never did drugs, never did immorality. I didn't break all my walls down. It seems like people who've been through satanic ritual abuse and been through drugs and other stuff, their walls are broken down. They seem to get more demonic dreams than people who haven't had their walls busted to smithereens. So I'm open to that. Now, my mentor in dream interpretation says Satan cannot give a dream. He says every dream is from God. I do disagree with my mentor in that case because of what I've just shared with you. Okay.
Mark, can I ask you a question to do with dreams? I do believe all dreams are from God, but is there not a case of that you can there can be something in with us? You can like get some thinking, something that's very good. Do you know like having an input yourself? I know all dreams are from God, but
right.
God, I believe that God allows all dreams.
Right.
But I'm just on the border. I'm trying to work that out in myself, as in,
yeah.
God allows them.
Yeah.
So everything that we see, so like we see like you were talking about seeing the good side, seeing God, and then you were talking about seeing visions of horrible stuff and the demonic kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, well, what do you think all dreams are from God, or do you think God allows all dreams?
I think all dreams contain a valid message. Okay? There's a message in the dream. It's in signs and symbols. When you interpret the signs and symbols, it'll give you a message. The dream may be showing fear in my heart. If I got a dream that I'm falling, then I would wake up and say, in what area of my life do I feel like I've lost my footing and I'm going down? If I have a dream that I'm flying, I would say, okay, in what area of my life do I feel like I'm soaring in the power of the Holy Spirit? I've broken free of sin, broken free of gravity, and I'm off and running. If I have a dream and my dad is driving the car, I'll say, okay, in what way is my life being driven by the attitudes of my father rather than by me? Okay? So I look at what the symbol means and I ask, where in my life am I experiencing that symbol right now? Okay? So they're dreams showing the emotional struggles and the sanctification issues that I'm pressing through. And that's primarily what I think dreams are showing. Emotional struggles, sanctifying issues that we're working through at the time. And if you're prophetic, then the dream could also be showing prophetic stuff. I'm not a prophet, I'm a teacher, so I don't have very many prophetic dreams. I don't think I've ever had a prophetic dream. But I would say the prophet probably would have a number of prophetic dreams. So that'd be another category for that group of people. Okay? Okay, does that help?
Yeah.
Does that answer the question enough or no? So I believe all dreams contain a message. I believe that most of the emotional struggles of your heart. I believe God speaks to the dream. And for me, on one occasion, Satan has. Now, what about sexual dreams? You know, you'd say, well, are those evil dreams? Are those filthy dreams? Are those wrong? Are those demonic dreams? What are they? Okay? Well, I don't think they have to be evil dreams necessarily. I mean, they could be. If I'm renewing my mind with pornography and I have a sexual dream, then I would say, yeah, that's an evil dream showing that I'm demonized because I've been sucking in demons of pornography. But if I'm not renewing myself with pornography and I have a sexual dream, then it may not be evil at all because dreams are symbolic. Mm-hmm. So what would sexual intercourse symbolize?
Intimacy.
So I'd ask, where is there an intimacy or where is there a joining or a union taking place, maybe of two warring parts within me? And they're finally coming together. It's symbolized with a dream of sexual intercourse. So in that case, it would not be evil at all. Another time that I don't think it would be evil to have a sexual dream is God has built natural rhythms into our body. And we have sexual intensity build and then wane. All of us do. And if a sexual intensity has built, the tension within your body is built, you may have a sexual dream. I know that causes some release of that sexual tension. I don't see that that's evil. I mean, I'm not the one that built sexual tension in the body. God did, you know? So I wouldn't consider that category of dreams evil either. I would only consider it evil if I was renewing myself with pornography and lust and perversion, okay? So, you know, things that people might say is an evil dream, I may not necessarily say it's an evil dream, okay? Okay.
Can I just ask a question?
Sure, we might just as well.
In the laws, it said, you know, if a man has a dream and he has like an unclean act in his dream, he had to go outside the camp for a bit and wash.
Okay, so yes, if he had ejaculation during his dream.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Well, that doesn't mean that the dream was evil. I mean, it might have to do with cleanliness, you know, making sure that you're clean and you're not spreading disease or anything like that, you know. I would guess it's more in that area than it is in the fact that the dream itself was evil. Because the whole thing about washing, you know, was to kill germs, basically. You know, if you touched a dead body, you had to wash your hands under running water, which we didn't, science didn't discover that till hundreds or a thousand years later. So I think a lot of those commands had to do with germs and cleanliness, we might guess. Yeah. All right. No more questions about sex. What's wrong with you anyway? We're crying out loud. Gee, we're in church, you know? Okay. Just kidding. Okay. What do you think? Do you need a break? You want a break? Let's take a break now, and then we'll come back and we'll pick it up here, okay?
Yeah.
Oh, dear.